Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the work of thy hand. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And the Lord bless the reading of his word to our heart. And now we'll have the message of the morning, Mr. John Smart.
Now, as we have already done this series on the letter to Hebrews, beginning as we did with the first part of I'm going to look down detail on this as a result of, or at least with a view to writing a study course on this epistle for the Mayor Bible School by and by. I might add that that'll be done with permission of the chair's time. We'll be directed to the correspondence department. Now, we've already begun the studies in the letter to the Hebrews. We got the early part of chapter 1 last time. Mr. Constable just read for us the 8th Psalm. I asked him to do so because it is quoted. Referred to in a very definite way, there are certain verses of direct quotation in that Psalm. In Hebrews chapter 2, I'll ask you to open your Bible once again, please, and we'll read in that chapter, and just see exactly what the relationship is between the 8th Psalm, which is written about 1,000 years or so before this and we'll see something of the fourth of the connection here. A letter to the Hebrews, chapter 2. Therefore, we ought to give the more urgent heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we, if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. God also bearing the witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels that be not put yet in the world to come, were obviously. But one in a certain place testified, saying, now here's where we get back to the 8th Psalm. By the way, this little one in a certain place testified. Let's not suppose that the writer of the Hebrews scratched this. Well, I don't know where it was, but somewhere away back there, we got these words. I think he knew all right. This was a phrase that was quite common at the time, one in a certain place that. That's the fact of Billy Graham's remark. The Bible says, doesn't tell you who wrote it or where. Because the Bible says, this man is saying, the Bible says, the Old Testament says. Here then he is. One in the first place testifies, saying, what man that art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see, not yet, all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, takes death. For it is him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified, all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, that is, third quotation. These latter two from Isaiah's prophecy chapter 8. Behold, I am the children which God has given me. What then, as the children of Creator's blood, he also himself likewise the promise in the through death must have him that has out death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death all their lifetime but spot. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. In other words, you might phrase it like this. Verily, he did not lay hold of angels, but he laid hold of the seed. Wherefore, in all things that behold him, made like unto his brethren, that he might be a principal and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to suffer them that are tempted. Now, the writer of our epistle was a sound expositor. He would proceed after laying down the given proposition to build on that proposition. And in chapter 1, especially the last part, in fact, in the former part, he gives us three reasons for setting out the glory and superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ for all previous revelations that have been given from God. And he followed that up with seven quotations in the Old Testament having to do with the superiority of Christ over himself. Now we are told, expressly, that the law was given from God via angels to Moses, who made it known to the people. God, angels, Moses, the people. That's the means of transmission. The law proceeds from God. But inasmuch as angels are involved in this, and by the way, in the Old Testament, we find they're involved in great ministries, this gave angels a very great and high and honored place in the thinking of the people of Israel. As a matter of fact, in our day, if you talk about angels, people look at you and wonder if you're kind of a one somewhere in the top story. You're flattened off someday, and you've certainly gotten behind the back. But you can't do, fellow, and still believe in angels. Well, there was enough belief in angels. And the thing was, settled enough in the minds of those to whom this epistle was written, that something had to be said in connection with the superiority of the revelation that God has given in Christ over everything before. Nothing thinks it's wrong with a previous revelation, but a higher revelation comes, something more. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners, taking times past and fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us. He's spoken sunwise, given a total revelation of himself in Jesus Christ. In Old Testament times, he spoke here a little, there a little, by this prophet and by that prophet, by various means. But now, he has given a full and a final revelation of himself in Jesus Christ. In Christ, then, we not only have the superiority of our Lord set forward, but more, we have the finality of the Christian revelation clearly set down. Superiority and finality we find in Jesus Christ our Lord. If anyone comes along today and says, well, I believe that I've got a revelation from God in relation to so, and this is the last word on the subject, the best thing to do is put that into the book. God has spoken his last word in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That He that has seen Jesus has seen the Father. And when the Father has been revealed, there's nothing more to be said beyond that. There's a tremendous verse in this connection in Matthew chapter 11. No man knoweth the Father save the Son, and no man knoweth the Son save the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal. The revelation of God is made to men in and through Jesus Christ our Lord. Apart from him, there can be no ultimate, final, total revelation of God. This I receive is followed up by seven statements of the Old Testament, setting forth the superlative glory of our Lord Jesus as one higher than angels. To which angel did he ever say, thou art my son, sit thou at my right hand. I will be to him father, and he shall be to me a son. But what angels did he ever say, or concerning whom did he say, that all the angels of God were to him? He said this concerning the son. And it's coming a day when every angel, every intelligence in the heavens will bow the knee to our Lord Jesus. And by the way, that's included up too. But not only things that things on earth will bow the knee, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ, Lord, the glorious God the Father. One more quotation from that fact. Thanks save us to get into it all. I like this. God the Father, God the Son, and this is what he said. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is for thy kingdom. Look at this. Thy throne, the Father speaking to the Son, O God, is forever and ever. I find it very difficult to be patient with people who, with a bite in their hand, challenge the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. God said to him, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And if you want to take issue with the question of the deity of Christ, take an issue with Almighty God, not with your hand. This is the subject where we can, play our options. That's not it. Finality is found in the person of Christ, and this is an area where we all ought to bow the knee. Now, having finished with all of this, we won't be chapter 2 with it yet. Therefore, he's a good expository. Now, this is all laid down. Now, what is it? Therefore, somebody has said that every time you read the word therefore, the best thing to do is to stop and ask, what's that therefore? Therefore, a purpose. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed. And by the way, the word ought can very easily be read must. Not only that we ought as a matter of moral obligation, but we must. This is imperative if our soul salvation, in the totality of that word, is to be entered into. By the way, may I say that I think that one of the tragedies of American evangelicalism is that the idea of salvation is pretty well tied down to this. You believe in Jesus, what's wrong with that? There's nothing wrong with that, excepting this. That is a very fractured kind of an idea of salvation is laid down in the letter to the Hebrews. Now, surely, the man who believes in our Lord Jesus Christ will go to heaven. But the idea of salvation in the letter to the Hebrews takes into view not only our deliverance from the penalty of our sin, but our deliverance in life from the power of sin, and this is mostly what the letter to the Hebrews is about. And ultimately, our deliverance out of the power, out of the presence of sin and out of the possibility of sin forever. Salvation in the letter to the Hebrews is a very big word, and I do wish that all evangelicals could get that concept. It isn't really a case of God forgiving our sins and saying, now you go to heaven. There's a whole life to be lived after that. It's a great thing to have a saved soul. It's a greater thing to have a saved life. And this needs to be stressed, and that's what this man is getting at. Now, the last phrase in chapter 1 is this. Angels is a test for to be ministers of service to them who shall be heirs of salvation. Get that to me. Heirs of salvation. Someone says to me, question like this. I say, are you saved or not? Yes. Thank God, I am saved from the penalty of sin. Well, then it's finished with me. Just a minute. I'm also an heir of salvation. I thought you said you already had it. Yes, I have, in one respect, in one aspect of it. But I'm an heir of it too. Final salvation is not yet possible. In Peter's first epistle, he says this. We are waiting for the salvation which is about to be revealed. Well, I thought you had it already. Yes, but there's a further salvation yet to be revealed. One of these days, all God's people are going home to the glory, and we're going to be with the Lord and fight the Lord forever. Now, that moment is not yet. But that's the final phase of our salvation. God is not interested simply in forgiving people. He wants to make people like Christ. Here and now, he wants to be and conform to the life of Christ, okay, and forever, when we go home to the glory. This is God's salvation. Now, we come to people who shall be heirs of salvation. Therefore, we, heirs of salvation, ought to give them more earnest teaching than we have heard. Now, I don't want some of you to go, oh, I thought this is all for the non-Christian. This is all for the unsaved. I suggest, as I said last Sunday morning, that we take a serious, hard look at all the warning passages, and there are a number of them, in the Bible. And to thrust these all off the non-Christian, to look at the Christian, what's wrong about that? We can get my back in the canoe, forget about it. Paddle our way on through smooth waters and not be bothered with these things. I suggest that we be bothered with them. I would be thrilled if some of these warnings got right down into our consciences and shook us up a bit. Because there is such a thing as complacency in the matter of our settlement of spirit that we are the Lord. And nothing can bother us from here on, and that's it. We are the Lord, that's it. But God sometimes is just leaving children these standards, and he wants to get them out of it. We people have disobedient children in our families too. We don't like disobedience. Neither does God. Now, God is a rod and knows how to use it. And he's warned here, let the rod use it. So, before this is wrong, I won't take time to elaborate here. Beyond the same thing. Therefore, we ought to give them more earnest use for things we can have heard, less than any time we can let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, then surely the word spoken by the Lord is that much more steadfast. If what they said was a word from God, and now someone superior to angels has come, and he delivers it, then certainly we ought to pay attention to what he has to say. Now, let me halt here for a moment and inject something. To whom was this word by angels from God delivered to Moses and given to the people of Israel. Where were they? Were they slaves in Egypt at this time? No, they were not. Did they get out of Egypt? Yes, they did. How did they get out of Egypt? They were redeemed out of Egypt. They were redeemed by blood, the Passover blood, sprinkled on the doors of their dwellings down there in Egypt. Then God took them by the hand and led them right out of Egypt. He opened up the sea and on they went through and we reached. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. Now then, they were a redeemed people who were out there in the desert en route to the land of Canaan, and it was redeemed people. Let me repeat again. Already redeemed. Let's get that straight. Pardon if I say it again. Already redeemed. Then I'm going to stress that. I hope you won't be set up as you go along. But it's people already redeemed to whom he's speaking here through these angels. Them the law. Out of Egypt, now he's got us in the right. And if we're in the same position, delivered out of the great moral Egypt around us, redeemed by the blood of Christ, we need guidance too. And a word has been spoken. And it's a word of total salvation. We have been saved. Amen. All right. How about guidance in life? That's what he's getting at here. That's what he's getting at all the way through the. He doesn't want Christians lying back in the heaven, God, all glory to be immortal among these days. Just a minute. How about our conduct on the road home? How about our involvement in the road home? Are we delivering to the glory of God on the road home? These are the things that we talk about. So great salvation. At the first, it was spoken by the Lord. More than that, it was confirmed by the apostles. And through the apostles and the ministry of the Lord too, God bore witness, testament to the whole thing with great signs and wonders in the apostolic day. And the various distributions of gifts of the Holy Spirit. Christianity has come in as a well-authenticated revelation from heaven. We don't need to worry about that. Now then, the law was just well-authenticated through angels and through Moses to the people. Christianity has come well-authenticated by the Lord, His apostles, God, and the Holy Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, and the apostles of our Lord are all involved in this. How dare we name that? A word of this kind. Now, under the law, people who struggle with what Moses said, for example, a lawbreaker even did certain things on the Sabbath, right? He that despised Moses' law, really in the same way, died without mercy under two or three days. We'll get into that more on these days. All right. We must say the word in the speech that needs to be mercy. Now then, having delivered this warning, we need to take the sudden turn into verse 5 of chapter 2. Throwing the angels are not going to object in the world to come for us. Why then? Well, we've been talking about angels. Now we're taking up the message about angels in the situation that is now before us. For unto the angels have he not put in subjection the inhabited world to come for us. The oikumene he's talking about, for which we get our word ecumenical. The inhabited world which is yet to come. This is what we're speaking about now. But one in a certain place justifies a and mind. I don't wonder that David, perhaps sometimes before and then later still, as a mature man, perhaps as a lad looking after his sheep, looked up in the heavens and was awed by what he saw. In fact, it seems to me that anyone who surveys the heavens, I see thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars, the fellowship of day, what is man without mind? Take up our books on astronomy and tell all about this and that and galaxies are way out there, depths of space, and there's minute models at the distance of Mars. Tell us all about the quasars and the pulsars and how these quasars are there, and that's 4,000 million light years away from the Earth. And light traveling at the rate of 186,000 miles, and even thousands of millions of light years. What is man? Get up on Peter's tower and look down there, and you see men walking around. They look like so many men. Then you think of these way out there in space. What is man? Yeah. Define, think for a moment, of man's apparent insignificance in the light of this great creation, fast creation. Now then, in the eye of God. But I should hasten to say this right now, he is by no means right now what God intended him to be. When Adam came from the hands of God, he was given authority. All sheep and ox, beasts of the field, fowl of the air, fish of the field, what will it happen through, fowls of the field, Adam, it's all yours. Have thou dominion. The first Adam had tremendous authority, and it slipped from his fingers. By the way, I hope you still believe in that thought back there about Adam. If you don't, I suggest when you go home today, you take a good hard look at the latter half of Romans chapter 5. Because if you don't believe that story about Adam, you're going to have a tough time in reconciling with your forfeiture of that story a great deal of the history and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Adam was an historic figure. These things were true of him. All that he did was good. What result? Augustine has said this, that biblical history largely centers on two great representatives, Adam and Christ. And the one is a representative of fallen man. The other is a representative of redeemed and glorified man. And all of God's people will be redeemed. All will be glorified in due time. No question about that. So what do you see now? Here is this authority. Here is this dominion given to man. Look at what we have here. Verse 8. How it put all things in subjection under his feet. Or in that he put all in subjection under him. That is according to the 8th Psalm. He left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see, not yet, all things put under him. Indeed, you don't. God's people to be a glorified people by and by. The world to come, they're going to be order according to God.
Yeah.
And then you find the things that begin in it. Oh, Lord our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Not yet. His name is still revived sometimes. His name isn't even known in some parts of the earth. For there's coming a day when all mankind will voice this, oh, Lord our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Intended to be is going to be realized in that. God has the government of everything. And we may think so. He takes that step in this very celebrated Roman Catholic. This is something to the whatever may or may not be true, one thing is certain. Man is not what he is intended to be. He is not what he is intended to be. What he was intended to be, Lord of creation. What is he now? Well, look out on the human dilemma. And he says, well, if God made this, that kind of an order, how do we find things? Because of the word of man. Human experience. Now another man is stepping into this. All things were under him. Not yet a thing under man's control. And this is a big subject. But we see Jesus. Round back again. Verse 3. Just for a moment. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? We see Jesus. Who are the we in the passage here? What is one? Verse 3 of young faith. How do we jump around with our interpretation of scripture like that? I'll give you a second look at that, and I just throw that in for those of you who do spend a little time to get some hard thinking to those questions. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Now, that happens after one. Superior to angels, every guy. There he is on the throne, and there he is serving God, doing whatever he can while we are on his they are his servants, seated throne, regnant Lord. It may for a little while, Lord in the end, suffering of death. What do we see? We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. For Adam lost, Christ regained. Not yet seen this, but the fact that Christ is enthroned in heaven today is a guarantee that what we say, rule is going to be restored to fallen man, redeemed, and Lord. With your Bible open before, I want you to look hastily at some of the reasons that are set out here, and then I want you to hasten to God and a man and a Christ. The reason for the instruction of our Lord. Weak is that who was made for a little while or a little lower than the angels, one for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he had a great desire to take death for every man too. Take death for every man. Verse 14, the middle of the verse, that through death he might destroy or paralyze him that had the power of death, that is evil. That's the third point. And fourthly, deliver them who through fear of death were all lifetime subject of bondage. Verse 17, wherefore in all things that behold him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. That's the fifth point. And to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Here then are the purposes of the incarnation. We see Jesus, who was made for a while lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor. That is a lot compared to those. You see, a glorified Christ man, he's lower than the angels. He's accomplished God's redemptive purposes on earth. Where is he now? Crowned with glory and honor. Tremendous sanctity there. Now then, hurriedly, for our time is moving along, I want you to look at in light of what this has involved for God, what it meant for God. And in the latter part of verse 9, that by the grace of God, he could take death for every man. The grace of God. Remarkably enough, there's not one reference in this epistle, if I remember, to the love of God. But there are a number of references to God's grace and what was involved in that grace. By the grace of God, death for every man. Now, I imagine to a number of people whom this letter was written, the idea of a suffering Messiah was absolutely repugnant. They didn't like it. They just did not like it. And there are a great many people in the world today who react violently to any concept like this, that God imposed suffering upon his people, and that God desires that death with a view to man's emancipation, man's salvation. The reaction is quite violent. I don't fully understand that. That is God. By the grace of God, he takes his death for every man, for it became him, that is, it became God. Now, this whole movement is keeping, it's in harmony with the nature of God, it's in harmony with grace. As a matter of fact, it all is of the directives of his grace, his purpose. And it's all in harmony with the righteous government, the righteous God. He said, the souls of men are high. And anyone who's affected in the midst of the human dilemma, find man, suffering man, man in his alienation, and restore man to God, then the man who should do that must come into the human condition and be identified with suffering men. Otherwise, he can do nothing for suffering man. He must come and taste of man's condition in everything but sin in order to put away sin and let man die. Thirdly, it became God. Let me look at that again, and we'll just leave out for the moment a couple of clauses there for the sake of direct connection. For it became God in bringing many sons to the earth, and it's the captain of their salvation, perfect, qualified to function as a high priest through suffering. It became man. Once in a while, folks say, I just can't stand that. I have no place for a God of that type. I want a God of love, a God who never allowed, a God who never imposed suffering, a God who will never enter that kind of thing. The experience of anyone, much as I have time for that. All of this lies at the heart of death. And our author of the letter to the Hebrews knew exactly what he was talking about. And let me tell you, far from being repugnant to you, I find that I know things when I get into this and find that all of it is from the grace of God toward man in his outreach through Christ to redeem man to his many sons of glory. Oh, dear friends, but who are like that. Think of bringing out of a world like this many sons to glory, and what at all, that he might be, that is, that Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. This is Christianity. This is triumphant. Secondly, the bearing of all on man. Here we have to leave out sections of our standing on. First of all, for as much then as the children of the flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, and deliver them who through fear of death all lifetime. There was a great giant in the Valley of Elah, Goliath by name, who stood there day after day challenging the armies of Israel. Send a man down here, let him grapple with me. If he destroys me, we Philistines will be servants to you Israelites. If I destroy him, then you'll be servants to us. And there stood the men of Israel, trembling in fear, so on, prepared to go down and match the origin of that giant. Along came a boy called David. They tried the king's armor on him, but the king was a big man, and David, a man of probably average proportions. Too much for me, clanking around there in his armor and got nowhere with it. And they followed down the center of the king's royalty armor. He took a few smooth stones from the brook, but one used one, five, six, other four, I don't know, six, five, but one quite. There's a lovely representation of Michelangelo of David. That is called the Felice today in Florence. You're over there, don't miss that. And he could see by the light in the eye, the six legs of a distant giant. The lady let go, and the one vulnerable place before him, he got the mark, toppled the giant, decapitated him, and liberated him. Now, when Christ defeated him, he paralyzed or put out of business him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and brought deliverance to his people, to deliver them who through fear of death for all their lives. I've been a few times in the presence of men who are getting on to the end of the road. Death is not far off, and it was rightly gone. I could think of a fellow, big fat he was, big Jack, in fact, we call him, visiting one night. I could almost sense the visit right now. He lay there, his head propped up on one elbow. And reached his other hand up above his head. He said, "Colin, John, tell me what to say to him. Tell me what to say to him, man. Tell me what to say to him." Going out into eternity, terrified of death, and fierce with needing God. The terror of death is an awful thing to people who are not the Lord, who are seeing their sin, got them to be condemned of all the earth. To deliver them, who can see the death for all the lifetime. There's an old saint of God down in Plainfield, New Jersey. He's one of the old ones. He was into the night, but I'm not good at time. And I recall that he stood there at the bedside, sitting down into a face of Mr. Ewan. Those of us who haven't got anywhere near the angry mark yet, this was years ago. But sometimes wonder what it's like when you get on near the end of it. Like on past the 91st and the 97th, the 92nd milestone. I'll never forget. He just smiled up at me and raised his question. "John, who's afraid to go?" From fear and death. Eternal death was once unseen. Now death is lost. He rose with Jesus from the tomb. Oh, with love. Incarnation meant much to God, means much to us, and certainly meant something to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, one thing more in connection with this passage. Verse 70, "Wherefore, in all things that he holds, or he came Christ to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things to God." That he could not be, unless he came in manhood and suffered. The grace of God required the sufferings of Christ that he might his sons in glory. The sufferings of Christ were required in order to make the gentleman of and deliver us from fear of death. And the sufferings of Christ in the kingdom of Jesus were required that you might be a faithful and merciful high priest in things for things in God. A little fellow who had lost his arm found himself terribly withdrawn. There was a second of the other boy and went around in some of an arm back. He didn't directly see. He was fooling the other children, of course, he couldn't play ball as other boys did. More and more withdrawn, even from the man's life was far by this thing. His parents, somewhat distracted, on one occasion said, or at least his father said, "Son, I'm going to bring a friend of mine in to see you one day." He said, "No, Dad, please don't. I don't want to see anybody." "Well, I think I'll have him come in." Well, in spite of the boy's progress, father brought his friend in. It was a good thing. There was only a moment or two when the man was down, And then when the propitiation day, he called little boy in the face of his son, and that you. You're an enemy for us.